Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Father, thank you for this day that you have given us to live. Thank you for this day that we have to enjoy and this opportunity that we have this evening to look at your word. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and the faith to believe. And I pray that you would make us worshipers of you and that we will grow into love and repentance and faith in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My message tonight comes from two texts. The first is Romans 3:12. There is no one who does good. No, not one. And the second from Ecclesiastes 7:10. There is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in another place, that there is no one righteous, no, not one. But a number of you in this room probably find that ludicrous. You live your lives under the false illusion that you are or can become good enough for God. Though you admit that you may commit some sins, you argue that they're little white sins and that you're basically a good person. At least you argue you're a good person compared to Hitler or Bin Laden or a serial killer. But the Bible says that no one is good except God alone. The Apostle John declares, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The psalmist declares that in God's sight, no one living is righteous. But for a moment, let's consider your claim that you are basically a good person. You're asking us to make the moral claim, however, that some people are not a good person. We call them bad people, evil people. But in order to consider something or someone as bad, it necessarily implies a universal moral standard of right and wrong by which behavior can be judged. For it is a logical impossibility to classify human behavior as either good or evil without appealing to a knowable, universal, objective, functional, and transcendent moral law. And while we often use this moral law to judge other people, if we would hold it up as a mirror to ourselves, to judge our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions, we would see with great embarrassment that we are under its daily, if not hourly, condemnation. Let's imagine that all the thoughts and attitudes and actions that you ever had were about to be displayed upon a large screen for the entire city to view. All of us, if we were honest, would readily admit that we would do anything in our power. Anything in our power, legal or illegal, violent or nonviolent, in order to stop it. And failing that, we would run in shame and never show our faces here again. We would have to humbly admit with Isaiah the prophet that we have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are as minstrels. You show, as the Apostle Paul declared, that the requirements of the law are written on your heart. Your consciences also bearing witness, and your thoughts now accusing you. Additionally, any appeal that you make to a moral law necessitates a moral lawgiver. And this moral lawgiver has given us the Ten Commandments to obey. But none of us have kept the fourth commandment by keeping the Sabbath day holy since the moment that we were born. Or how many of you have perfectly and at all times honored and obeyed your parents and thereby fulfilled the fifth commandment? How many of you have kept the third commandment and never used the name of the Lord your God in vain? Or the eighth commandment, how many of you have never stolen a thing in your lives? What about a few dollars you took from your mother's purse when you were a child? Or clocking in a little early or a little late at work to pad your wallet? Or having a friend clock in for you because you knew that you were running late? Or calling in sick when you really weren't? Or fudging a little bit on your taxes to be able to be a little bit back from Uncle Sam? There isn't anyone in this room who hasn't wrongfully profited at someone else's expense by either act or omission. And what about the 10th commandment? How many of you have never coveted a thing in your lives? This is America, after all, the wealthiest country, not only currently on the face of the earth, but has ever existed. There isn't an American who has not coveted at least every single day, if not every hour, of their lives. We see an actor driving a car on television, and we want it. We see an ad for the latest iPhone, and we want it. We see our neighbor or a co-worker with the latest and coolest whatchamacallit, and we want it. As the author of Ecclesiastes exclaims, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. But you may argue that, of course, you come in these little these littlest of the Ten Commandments, because of course you haven't. But you maintain that you haven't committed the really serious ones. For instance, you proudly declare that you haven't killed anyone and thereby haven't violated the Sixth Commandment. But Jesus said that, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who insults his brother will be answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. The Apostle John tells us that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So is there anyone here tonight who has never hated anyone or been angry with anyone in their lives? According to Jesus, therefore, we have all violated the Sixth Commandment. Perhaps you might argue that you haven't committed adultery and therefore you haven't violated the Seventh Commandment. But again, Jesus said, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The question is rhetorical, but I will ask it anyway. How are you doing with that one? Jesus took that failure so seriously that he urged, quote, if your right hand causes you to sin, gorge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Do you take your sin this seriously? And speaking of marriage, how many of you are divorced? For Jesus tells us that, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Later in the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So if you are divorced, you have violated God's covenant of marriage. And if you have remarried after divorce, you are an adulterer. How are you doing on that one? And still speaking of marriage, the Apostle Paul tells us that so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. How many of you have always loved your wife as you love yourself? So the 17 commandments that we've covered so far, all of us have failed to keep a single one. And your problem is that the Bible tells us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of violating all of it. The Apostle Paul declares, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So even if someone here tonight had kept the entire law of God, except for one teeny tiny little white sin that they committed many, many years ago in their childhood, in God's eyes, however, they remain guilty of violating all of his laws. The only way to earn your way to heaven is to be perfect from the moment of your conception until the moment of your death. The problem is, that's impossible. But let's look at it from a different angle. Instead of going through all 613 laws in the Old Testament, we'll look at it from the big picture. A lawyer once asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus replied, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, Jesus said, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. How many of you have kept the second greatest commandment every second of your lives by always loving your neighbor as yourself, by treating others exactly as you want to be treated? The Bible describes love in this way. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Again, the question is rhetorical, but I'll ask it anyway. Have you every single second of your lives fulfilled this description of love? You and everyone around you know that the answer to that question is an emphatic and resounding no. And what about the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Maybe a better way to ask this question is if you can recall a single trillisecond of your lives in which you fulfilled this greatest commandment. The answer, of course, is no such trillisecond exists in anyone's life. No one, not even for one trillionth of a trillisecond, has ever kept this commandment. It's impossible. In God's eyes, therefore, we are all as guilty as Hitler or Bin Laden or a serial killer. There is no innocent person. There is no good person. No, not one. Neither an adorable infant nor her sweet, kindly great-grandmother in the nursing home. Sin, therefore, is a cancer that we cannot cure and one that will eventually culminate in our eternal suicide. There is no one in all of human history that has not fallen short of the glory of God from the moment of their conception. But that isn't what this sermon is about. That isn't what those two verses that I read earlier are about. Rather, this message is about the fact that if you are not in Christ, you have never done a good thing in your life. Tonight's sermon isn't about the fact that you are an arrogant and self-righteous fool for believing that your good deeds will someday outweigh your bad deeds and get you into heaven. Rather, it is about the fact that you are an arrogant, self-righteous fool for thinking that you have ever done a good thing in your life. Let me read those two verses again. There is no one who does good, no, not one. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. The Bible, therefore, doesn't merely tell you that you are a sinner from the moment of your conception and therefore helpless before God, though you are. It tells you that you have not and cannot do anything good in your lives. It is impossible. And therefore, you don't have a single good deed to outweigh your bad deeds before the judgment seat of Christ, because everything that you have ever done is pure wickedness. Let's imagine that you have a neighbor. His name is John Doe, and he's the most saintly person you have ever known. He was the best husband in the world. He never yelled at his wife. He never made her cry. He always took her on dates every single week. He would buy her flowers and candies and little presents. He always sought to please her and to find his joy complete in making her joy complete. And his wife, Jane, couldn't think of a single flaw in his character or in his behavior. And he was the best father imaginable to their five adoring little children. He never raised his voice at them. He never lost control of his anger. And it did truly hurt him to punish them more than it did. It truly hurt him more to spank them than it did them, for it always brought him to tears. He helped them with their homework. He was at every game and recital. He took them fishing and hunting. And he taught them all the handyman skills that he had. And he worked as a paramedic. And he was always the best employee at his job. He was always there early and willing to stay late without grumbling or complaining. His job ethic and work performance far exceeded that of everyone else, including his superiors. He was extremely polite, respectful, and never gossiped or disparaged a coworker. She had trained all the new hires because there was no one better. And the employee of the month parking spot quickly became his permanently because he had no real competition. And he was an outstanding citizen. He never committed a criminal offense, not even a parking ticket or a speeding ticket. He served in the Army Reserves as a paramedic, seeing conflict in both Afghanistan and in Iraq, and earning the Congressional Medal of Honor for bravery. He now not only volunteers for a nonprofit healthcare group that provides free services to the disadvantaged, but he also volunteers for the Red Cross, as well as travels the world with Doctors Without Borders. He gives 90% of his income away to charity, and he regularly volunteers at the soup kitchen and food pantry and thrift stores. But he is not a Christian. He is not found in Christ, or to put it another way, Christ is not found in him. And therefore, everything that he does is evil. There are four reasons the Bible tells us for this. The first is that good works can only be those that God has commanded in his word. For God tells us that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for the man of God may be complete, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The psalmist asks us, for instance, how can a young man cleanse his way? And he answers his own question by saying, by taking heed according to God's word. In another place, the Bible declares, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the law of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Elsewhere, the Bible tells us that for the commandment is a lamp and the law is right. The Bible states that God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The unfolding of your words give light and imparts understanding to the simple. Therefore, the psalmist concludes that your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Therefore, the first reason that a non-believer cannot do anything good is because he is ignorant of God's word, and therefore the works that he does are man-made inventions out of blind zeal or pretense of good intentions. For example, let's say you have another neighbor on the other side. You have John Doe on one, you have Mr. Smith on the other side. And Mr. Smith was going down the interstate, driving at exactly the posted speed limit of 65 and a 65. And it was noon, and there was a police officer who was manning a speed trap, and he saw your neighbor, Mr. Smith, going 65. And he was overjoyed because he was tired, because he had spent all morning pulling one person after another over for speeding. And so he decided to pull Mr. Smith over. And he congratulated Mr. Smith, he thanked Mr. Smith, and he gave Mr. Smith a condemnation as a good driver of the month. But Mr. Smith was perturbed. He didn't understand what all the hoopla was about. In fact, he wanted nothing more than to get back into his car and go 65 miles per hour. So as soon as the officer walked away, that's exactly what he did. And he took the first exit. And looming on his right was an elementary school with the posted speed limit of 25 miles per hour. But Mr. Smith did not go 25 miles per hour. He went 65 miles per hour. See, the officer failed to realize that Mr. Smith could care less about the speed limit. Mr. Smith liked going 65 miles per hour, regardless of what the speed limit was, regardless of road conditions, regardless of traffic, regardless of if there are other people around. So he went 65 on the interstate, not because that was a posted speed limit, but that's what he wanted to do. And he went 65 in the school zone, not because he was late or because he wanted to hit somebody, but he went that because that's what he wanted to do. Mr. Smith cared nothing about obedience to the law and ignored every speed limit sign that he passed. All he cared about was going the speed that he wanted to, when he wanted to. Likewise, doing good by happenstance rather than obedience is not good. Or to use another example, let's say I hired a contractor to build a garage and to put a guest suite on top of the garage. And I had detailed blueprints for him. I gave the blueprints to him, but he didn't read them. Instead, he tossed them up, threw them away, and designed his own garage after his most selfish imaginations, after the garage of his dreams. And he built it, and he did a wonderful job. He followed his own blueprints to a T. The craftsmanship was wonderful. The material was of the highest quality. The job was done ahead of schedule and under price. And the garage was built for a king. It was going to last centuries, regardless of the fiercest conditions that the environment could throw at it. But the problem is, it's not what I had hired him to do. None of his skill and talent, none of his experience and expertise, long hours and hard work, would be a defense in the court of law. He did not obey me, but instead he made up his own garage after his own most selfish imaginations, and therefore he'll be found liable in court for breach of contract. Doing something zealously and perfectly, therefore, is not the same thing as doing something good. One final example from Scripture. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read, quote, Samuel also said to King Saul, "This says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel." Amalek is a people group. How Amalek ambushed Israel on the way when he came up from Egypt. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey," end quote. But though Saul and his army defeated them, that people group, they did not obey the Lord. For the Bible tells us that, quote, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, who was their king, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed." When Samuel came to Saul after his victory, Saul proudly declared to him that, "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Samuel, unimpressed, retorted, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Defensive, King Saul replied, "But my people have brought to sacrifice to God the best of the sheep and the oxen, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me last night. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of God?" By this point, King Saul knew that he was in trouble, but he argued yet again that his way was better than the Lord's, because he and his men only kept the best of the plunder to, quote, "sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal," end quote. Samuel, however, was having none of it, declaring, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." In another place, God makes it clear that, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Micah the prophet declares, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? shall have come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. In conclusion, therefore, nothing can be good in God's eyes unless it is done in with intentional conformity with his known will as revealed in Scripture. Anything less is nothing less than idolatry and witchcraft. But outward conformity with God's revealed will is not enough. The second reason, therefore, why non-believers cannot do anything good is because they do it in the service of worshiping themselves. A person may perfectly keep the law of the Lord and still not do a single good thing, because he does it to be made much of by men. In his Sermon on the Mount, for instance, God the Son repeatedly denounced those who dressed themselves in legalism in order to receive praise from men. Quote, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the stage acting pretenders do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. As surely I say to you, they have their reward in full. And when you pray, you shall not be like the stage acting pretenders, for they love to praise standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. As surely I say to you, they have their reward in full. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the stage acting pretenders with a sad face, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be men fasting. As surely I say to you, they have their reward in full." The week before his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus again warned his disciples against such stage acting pretenders. Quote, "Do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their paracletes, which are little boxes of scripture, they make them broad, and they enlarge the tassels of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." Jesus went on throughout the remainder of that chapter denouncing stage actor pretenders as fools and blind guides, as he pronounced woe after woe upon them. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one disciple, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." Jesus concluded his woes by comparing the stage acting pretenders to beautiful, ornate tombs. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul argues that self-serving obedience to the known will of God profits a man nothing. Quote, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. End quote. In conclusion, in order to be good, it not only has to be done in outward conformity with God's revealed will in Scripture, but done to please Him rather than men. The third reason, therefore, why a non-believer cannot do anything good is that they never do it for the glory of God. Because God is the most supremely valuable being imaginable, in the magisterial perfections of all of His attributes, the Bible commands us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ commands His disciples to do good works in secret to be seen by God and not by men. Quote, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. End quote. The gospel tells us that to love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, but that no one can do this who seeks to receive honor from one another, but does not seek honor that comes from the only God. Therefore, Jesus denounced those with such impure motives, hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In the book of Isaiah, God denounced such empty religiosity. Quote, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fat cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lamb of goats, or of lamb or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away evil. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. End quote. And again in the book of Amos, the Lord declares, quote, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run like a river, and righteousness like a mighty stream. End quote. In conclusion, in order to be good, an action must not only conform in outward appearance with God's revealed will in Scripture, but also with the inward conformity of heart, seeking after God's glory. The fourth reason, therefore, why a non-believer cannot do anything good is that it does not flow from a heart purified by faith. The Bible emphatically declares that whatever is not from faith is sin. In another place, the author of Hebrews warns us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a paymaster to those who earnestly seek him. Good works, therefore, are nothing less than faith working itself out through love. For the only obedience that is pleasing to God is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from unhypocritical faith. Therefore, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Shortly after our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us that, quote, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and she named him Cain, saying, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." End quote. Scripture is unclear as to why God did not respect Cain's sacrifice. It could be because it wasn't the first fruits of his harvest, but merely the leftovers that no one wanted. Or it could be because it was not an animal sacrifice, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But we do know that it was without faith, for the Bible is clear that it was only by faith, quote, "by faith that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gift, and through it he, being dead, still speaks," end quote. Good works, therefore, can only flow from faith in God. But from conception, we have a sin nature, an inborn spiteful rebellion against God that we cannot reform, we cannot tame, and we cannot control. It has made us spiritually dead and unable, left to our own power, to please God by the exercise of faith. For the Bible declares, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what that Spirit desires." The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. In another place, Scripture tells us, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." We cannot, therefore, have faith in God unless he gives it to us at the moment of rebirth or regeneration, whereby he raises us from spiritual deadness to spiritual life in him. Jesus declares that no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. God, therefore, only saves us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Bible declares that because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace we have been saved. The Apostle Paul tells us that the God of this age has blinded our minds so that we could not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. But then a few verses later, he describes the moment of conversion as, quote, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness at creation, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, end quote. It is God alone who is able to give us the eyes of faith at the moment of new birth, by which we are enabled to see his irresistible beauties in the person of Christ as beautiful. And it is only after we have been born again by faith into Christ that we are empowered by his Spirit to perform good works. For the Bible declares, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And in another place, the Scriptures tell us, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law to sin. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In conclusion, in order for something to be good, it must, one, flow from a regenerated heart that has been purified by faith. Two, be produced by the Holy Spirit. Three, unhypocritically be for God's glory. And finally, four, be in humble conformity with God's revealed will in Scripture. Works done by non-believers may, in themselves, be commanded by God and useful to themselves and others, yet they remain sinful and cannot please God. A non-believer may do some good, but it is not good. Though their neglect of such actions would be even more sinful and displeasing to God. Therefore, you are not only an arrogant, self-righteous fool for believing that your good deeds will outweigh your bad and get you into heaven, but even more so for thinking that you have ever done a good deed in your entire life. Let me read again those two verses that I began this sermon with. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And there is not a righteous man on the earth who does what is right and never sins. The Bible doesn't merely tell you that you are a sinner from the moment of conception and therefore helpless before God. It also tells you that you have not and cannot do any good. It is impossible. Whether it's the Pope, Mother Teresa, the Dalai Lama, the Prophet Muhammad, or your goody-two-shoes neighbor, John Doe, you can only do good if you are grafted into the good tree, Jesus Christ. Quote, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, end quote. Be stunned, therefore, at God's unmerited mercy. You deserve hell from the moment of conception, and therefore the fact that you were even born is an act of unmerited mercy. Every day that you live, every breath that you take, every beat of your heart is an act of unmerited mercy. Every joy you experience, every memory you cherish, and every relationship you treasure is an act of unmerited grace. But God's mercy is only for a season. And then you will find yourself echoing with the damned and crying out, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved." Remember that there is nothing keeping you out of hell at any given moment but God's sovereign, arbitrary will. God can cast you into hell at any given second. His righteousness cries out for you to be consumed within his fires. But it is only his arbitrary mercy that stays the sword of divine justice that hovers even now over your heads. God hates you as much as he hates those already in hell, and his wrath burns hot against you. And God has placed himself under no obligation or promise to keep you from your appointment with hell this very moment. And one day hell itself will mock you for your arrogance. And Jesus warns you that hell is an everlasting furnace of fire in outer darkness, where you'll be wailing and gnashing your teeth. It is the eternal destruction of your soul in fire that shall never be quenched, where your worm will never die. The Bible warns you that you shall also drink in the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will ascend forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. But the Bible is also clear that with as much hate as he hates you, God also loves his lost sheep. For God, whose very throne is grace, declares that he will have grace upon whom he will have grace. Therefore, it is only at the cross that God's grace and justice meet in perfect harmony. For the Bible declares to us that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible makes clear that long before time began, in ages past, before he created the world and the very first man fell, that he decreed that he would make a name for himself by redeeming a people for himself, by the sacrifice of himself in the God-man Jesus Christ. For because God is infinite, our sin against him is also infinite, and therefore only an infinite, perfect, divine sacrifice in human flesh could satisfy God's justice. This, therefore, is the entire point of all creation. God's glory, his moral excellencies, being showcased before all generations in the God-man Jesus Christ hanging upon the cross. Therefore, in order to magnify his name and the demonstration of his moral excellencies, the Bible declares to us that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. It was the Lord's will to crush Christ and cause him to suffer in order to make his life a guilt offering, so that whoever trusts in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so the God-man Jesus Christ humbly and obediently drank the hell of his Father's wrath in your place, consumed every last drop, and cried out, "It is finished." The Bible tells us, therefore, that God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus himself warns you, "I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is only through Christ's blood and righteousness that we can escape God's wrath. And if you will come to Christ, God will only meet you at the cross. His only terms of peace are unconditional surrender. You must come to him in brokenness and poverty of spirit, mourning the sin of your heart. You must come to him confessing your rebellion against him, and announcing that he would be absolutely, absolutely just to send you to hell this very moment. You must come to him in repentance and with a changed desire of your heart to go and sin no more. You must come to him seeking to be clothed with his righteousness and holiness. You must come to him as a hidden treasure and a pearl of great price, forsaking all in your pursuit of him as the supreme pleasure and delight of your soul. You must come to him in simple childlike faith, trusting that it is only through the shed blood of the God-man Jesus Christ that you have forgiveness of sins. You must come to him stripped naked of any sense of self-righteousness on your part. You must come to him renouncing any notion that you are or could become good enough for God. You must come to him devoid of any hope of earning your own salvation. For the Bible makes clear that it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Elsewhere, the Bible declares, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what, on what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. I plead with you today that if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For the Bible declares that Jesus is the good shepherd and that his sheep hear his voice. Therefore, if you hear his voice today, flee to him and be saved. The psalmist tells us that God cries out, "Seek my face." Reply, therefore, with your whole heart to him, "Your face, O Lord, I will seek." Cry out to God all night if you have to, until he regenerates you into a new creation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Do not keep silent and give him no rest until you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been born by the Spirit with a new heart and a new nature. And he will grant you the faith and repentance leading to eternal life. For the Bible declares, the Lord God, is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He is ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And in trusting these precious promises, your heart will echo with that famous hymn, "How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains. And Satan binds our captive souls fast in his slavish chains. But hark, a voice of sovereign grace sounds from the sacred word. Behold, you despairing sinners, come and trust upon the Lord. My soul obeys the Almighty's call and runs to this relief. I would believe thy promise, Lord, O help my unbelief. To the blessed fountain of thy blood, incarnate God, I fly. Here let me wash my spotted soul from sin's deepest dye. Stretch out thine arm, victorious king, my reigning sins subdue. Drive the old dragon from his seat with all his hellish crew. A guilty, weak, and helpless worm, into thy hands I fall. Be thou my strength and righteousness, my savior and my all." I'll be available to talk after if anyone wants to, but otherwise you're free to go.